We believe at Calvary Baptist Church that the Bible is a practical book and that it is sufficient. That is, God gave us the Bible to be so that it could be read. Isn't that amazing? He gave us a book because he wants us to read it and to apply it to our lives. We believe the Bible is practical. We believe that you can read it and you can glean principles to get you through your daily life. That's why he gave it to us. So because we have that conviction, it can be seen in the way that we preach and teach. We teach it systematically. We teach it accurately. When we teach and preach, it's not about us trying to be creative or trying to be novel. It's not about us trying to put the spotlight on us. When we teach the Word of God, we simply want to make the Scriptures plain. We want to explain the Scriptures because we believe that's where the power of God lies, is in His Word. And it's of the utmost importance then that those who sit here receive it with meekness. That is, I want to learn from God's Word. Hold me accountable. And when you hear us teaching, you look into the Scriptures to see if what we're saying is reflected in the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. But then when you realize that this is the Word of God, the right response then is to say, how should I now change my life or my thinking or my attitude based upon what the Scriptures say? That's a commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. And so we've been working through systematically the book of Luke for some time now. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to continue. This is a very, very well-known parable that we're going to see. And even if you don't go to church all that much, you've probably heard of or heard this parable. It is the parable of the prodigal son. And this has woven its way into the fabric of our culture. So you can hear people, religious or non-religious, referring to the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns. You've probably heard that before. Well, this is the passage. This is the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to read now Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. You don't have a Bible, you can look here on the screen. This is Jesus speaking. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This parable, and we cannot ignore the context. The context here is those who have come to Christ and they've accused him of being a friend of sinners. Remember this? They accused him of being a friend of sinners. You eat with sinners and publicans, you receive them. They were accusing him of really being soft on sin. How dare you associate with those that we deem to be sinners? So he gives three parables. the one parable of the lost sheep. Remember that? And what shepherd, having 99 sheep and losing one, does not leave the 99 and go after the one? And he brings them back, and when he brings them back, he rejoices, for he has found the sheep that was lost. And the woman with the coin, she has 10 coins, and she loses one, and she searches diligently in her house. She finds the coin, rejoices, calls her neighbors, come celebrate with me, I found a coin, my coin that was lost. The point is this, God the Father rejoices when sinners return to Him. They looked at Christ and said He must be soft on sin. He must not be a very religious fellow because He associated with sinners. And what Christ said is, no, what I'm doing is exactly what God the Father does. God the Father loves sinners, and so I am going out and I'm seeking to regain them. And then He tells this parable. Now, the coin is one thing, and the sheep is one thing. I mean, the sheep is a dumb animal. He doesn't know what he's doing. The coin is inanimate. It just gets lost, of no control of its own. But then Jesus gives a parable where he invokes the imagery of a father and two sons in a Jewish context. Now he's using people. He's using a son who is lost. He's using a father. Immediately this is relatable to his audience. Naturally, there's no mystery here. The father represents God, right? The father represents God. That's easy enough. The two sons represent Jews. The first being that Jewish man who's a rebel. He's a sinner. He does not practice his religion. He's the one that the Pharisees would look at and say he's the Amharites. He's one of those people of the land. They don't know the law. They look down upon them. Then the older brother at home, who's angry when the younger brother returns, he represents the Pharisees, those self-righteous, hypocritical, proud Pharisees, who they see this man come back and he's repentant and he's sorry, but instead of receiving him, they stand in judgment of him. So that's the interpretation. You have God the Father, and you have the Jews, you have the sinning Jew, and then you have the religious Jew. That is the context. Now, or the interpretation. There's also another interpretation, and that is, or another application. And that is, this sinning brother who goes off in rebellion, he very clearly represents all sinners in general. This can apply to Jew and Gentile alike, which means it applies to us very clearly. So, we are going to look at this parable in three parts. We're going to look at one part today. We're going to divide it up and look at the three characters. Today we're going to look at the rebelling son, the prodigal son. Next week we're going to look at the father and his response to the son when he returns. And the week after that we're going to look at this arrogant, proud, hypocritical brother. So we're going to divide it in three parts. The reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. Part two will be the lavish love of the gracious father. And part three will be the proud protest of the self-righteous brother. So today we're just going to look at this rebelling son. The reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. By the way, prodigal simply means extravagant spending, wasteful spending. That's what prodigal means. He went and he wasted all of his property in reckless, rebellious living. That's what prodigal means. Okay, verse 11. Again, the man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" This is the younger brother. He's probably in his late teens. He's not married. He doesn't have any children. He's probably in his late teens, and he's still in his father's home. And we're going to look at his rebellion, the nature of his rebellion. And first and foremost, this is selfish rebellion. His rebellion was selfish. It's primarily against his father, but it's also going to be, as we see later, he says, "Father, forgive me, you know, I've sinned against heaven and against you." He's saying, "I sinned against God and I've sinned against you." It's primarily against his father, but it's also a spiritual rebellion against God. But it's a selfish rebellion. He comes to the father and he really devalues the father. He comes to him and says, "Father, give me what I have coming to me. I know that I'm going to receive an inheritance, so can I have it now?" Now, this was an odd request. And in fact, it was quite an inappropriate request. It was incredibly selfish, in fact. As the younger brother, he would have received one third of his father's estate. His older brother would receive 2/3 of his father's estate. He would receive 1/3. But you know, like any inheritance, it should have been received upon his father's death. You know, they serve their father. They're faithful to their father. They honor their father. Their father lives a full life. When he dies, now this inheritance will be passed on. But this son comes to the father and says, I want my stuff now. It's an incredibly selfish request. And in essence, what he's saying is, Father, I can't wait for you to die. I can't wait for you to die. You're living too long. Saying, please give me what I have coming to me now. This is the father who has given him life. This is the father who has sustained him, who's loved him, who's taught him, who's offered him counsel, provided for his future. And he comes to him and he declares, Dad, the only care I have in this relationship with you is what I can get from you right now. Not for what you've done for me, but simply what I can get for myself now. This was incredibly devaluing of his father. Dad, you're worth nothing. In fact, I wish you were dead. In fact, your living is preventing me from living the life I want to live. Saying your existence is a hindrance to me living a life of self-indulgence. I want to go off and I want to live how I want to live, and you're in my way. So, Dad, give me my inheritance so I can, for all intents and purposes, live like you are dead. This, of course, is a clear illustration of how the sinner, the unbeliever, relates to God. And all of this, all of us can relate, because if you're a believer here this morning, at some point you were an unbeliever, and you know what lifestyle you lived. And this is a clear illustration of all sinners and how they relate to God the Father. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This is the world who rejects the reality of God, is not thankful towards God. God's the creator and sustainer of life. Yet unbelievers reject that in unthankfulness so that they can live whatever life they want to live. And that's exactly what this young man was doing. And so this son is holding nothing back. He's declaring boldly and unsympathetically, Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. Only to the extent that I can get something from you. I don't want to stay in your home any longer. I don't want to fulfill any obligations to you. I don't want to fulfill my obligations as a son. I don't want to carry on a relationship with you. I want the material things that are coming to me, and that's it. That's all he wants. It's an utterly devaluing request. You're worth nothing to me except what I can get from you. How would you feel if your kids came to you and said that to you? Do I have an inheritance coming, Mom, Dad? Can I just have it now? Get out of my life and give me what belongs to me. You say, you know what? You had an inheritance coming to you. Well, this father responds differently, and he actually responds to the son's request by granting it to him. And he divides the 1/3 to the younger son and the 2/3 to the older son. The older son stays with his father, but he grants the request. So this rebel comes to his father, and he has a request, and it's a devaluing request. He devalues his father. Dad, you're worth nothing except for what I can get from you. So he devalued him, and he also disregarded him. This is a father who has raised up a son with counsel and advice. He's given him an example. He's given him spiritual instruction. He's sacrificed for him. He's provided for him. He's given him privilege. But this young man comes with a complete disregard for how he was raised. He's throwing it all into the wind for the sake of material property, because he wants to live a life of rebellion and reprobation. He just throws all that away. Everything his dad had invested into his life. Extreme unthankfulness towards his father. He just completely disregards all that his father has done for him in these 20 years of his life. Think of the sorrow in a father's heart at this point. You've raised up a son, and you've done your best to raise him up faithfully. You've given him love and instruction and guidance, and you prayed for his future, sacrificing daily to provide for him, desiring that he succeed in life. And this is all thrown back in your face. And why? Simply so that this young man can live a perverse, godless life? So he can go and sow his wild oats? That's the reason? To throw all this back at his father? Unbelievable. He's an ingrate. He he is selfish. But you know, again, this is an illustration.
The fact of the matter is, this young man doesn't exist, and neither does his father, because this is a story told by Jesus. There's a spiritual application here. And the spiritual application is how the sinner treats God. That's exactly how the sinner treats God. The God who is the creator of life and sustainer of life. Mankind blasphemes God with the very breath that God has given him. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made, even all those who blaspheme his name." He's still good to them. That's what we call common grace. Luke 6:35, the Bible says of God the Father, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In Matthew 5:45, it says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the character of the loving Father. And so he gives this really hateful, devaluing request, disregarding all that his Father has done for him. And the Father in love responds, and he grants the request. I have to believe that the Father at this point, having a history with his son, understands that this may be simply the straw that breaks the camel's back, and he's finally made his final decision. This young man has had a life of rebellion, and now the Father says, if that's what you want so much, I'm going to give you over to it. In wisdom, knowing that that may be the only way that this young man can overcome his rebellion. In Acts 14:16, Paul was speaking at Lystra, and he says, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He's saying the God of heaven is a loving God, and he's a gracious God, and he even shows grace and mercy to those who hate him. Well, that is the state of every sinner. Lives this life with disregard for God, eating his food and breathing his air, while refusing to submit to his authority. The sinner lives a life of rebellion against the God who created him, who sustains him, who grants him daily grace. He lives his life in utter disregard for God. That's what this illustrates. So this young man comes and he devalues his father. "You're worth nothing to me. I want no relationship with you. I don't want to fulfill any obligations to you socially. I don't want to have any familial obligations towards you. I just want what I can get from you so I can go off into rebellion." He devalued him. He disregarded him. And next of all, he dispossessed him in verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, if things all played out the way that they should have, the father would have all of his possessions until his death. He'd be able to enjoy all of his possessions. He'd be able to get whatever income he could glean from his farm. That's the way things should work. And then upon his death, he can leave those things for his sons, and now his sons can benefit from those things. That's the way that it should operate. But in this situation, he comes with this request. The father now divides up his property and gives one-third to his son, which means that now the father is without that one-third. Now the father is going to live the rest of his life now with one-third less of everything that he had. He's suffering as a result of his son's rebellion. The fact is that the father was going to experience real, tangible, personal loss as a result of his son's rebellion. It wasn't just emotional hurt, it was also tangible hurt. The son is causing great harm to his father. Whereas the law would see this man own his property and enjoy it for his whole life, this young man comes, makes a request, rebels at his father's expense and the rest of his family, frankly. This, again, illustrates the sinner's rebellion against God. And that is, our choice to live out from under the authority of God is not a victimless crime. Not at all. To devalue and disregard God and to violate his law strikes right to the character of God. It strikes right at the character of God. God made us all to glorify him. That's what man is made for, to glorify God. When we live a life separate from him and rebelling against him, what we are doing is we're stealing glory from God. Every time we sin, we attack his character. Every time we sin, we violate his holiness. And God the Father suffers as a result of our rebellion. God has a rightful claim on the lives of all of his creation. And as long as we're living out from under his authority, we are doing him harm. We are denying him
what is rightfully his. When man rebels against God, he takes himself out from under God's rightful ownership and lays claim to his own life. God, this is not yours, it's mine. Just like this son did to his father. But, you know, ultimately, we know that God is going to suffer, or does suffer, as a result of our rebellion, not just because we steal glory from his name, not just because we violate his holiness when we sin, not just because we lay claim to ourselves when we rightly belong to him, but ultimately our sin costs God because he sought to pay for our sin. So he sent the Lord Jesus Christ and he sacrificed his own sin, or his own son. He sacrificed his own son for our sin. So this rebellion was not without victims. It was not just the son saying, "Who are you to tell me how to live?" This hurt his father, and it hurt his family. He devalued him, and he disregarded him, and he dispossessed him, and next of all, he disgraced him. In this culture, this is a shame-honor culture. That is, a shame. Our honor was very, very important. In fact, in the Old Testament, you see under the law that if a son like this was disobeying and was rebellious and would not heed the parents' advice, there would be judgment, severe judgment upon that child by the community at large, because one would not be shamed by their child. This is a shame-honor culture. Children could bring honor or they could bring reproach. They could bring glory or they could bring shame. And this son was shaming his father. The son's choice to rebel and reject his father was shaming to him. Not only did it dispossess him of his property and possessions, but it struck right to the heart of his father's character and reputation. What are the neighbors going to think? What is the community going to think? What is everybody at synagogue going to think when they hear that this man's son has gone out into rebellion? And the only indication here, when we get to talking about the father, we're going to look at the father under the heading of the lavish love of the gracious father. He represents God. There is no sin here when it comes to the father. This son is not rebelling because he's had a bad upbringing. He's not rebelling because he's had disadvantage at home. He's not rebelling because there's been abuse or neglect at home. Not at all. Not only did he dispossess him of property and possessions, but he struck right to the character of his father and really shamed him before the community. In fact, we know that as this young man went out and he lived whatever life he lived, word got back and people knew what he was doing. We know that because when he comes back, his older brother comes and says, "This son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes." Well, how does he know that? He knows that because word has come back, because it's been the talk of the town. He has shamed his family and he has shamed his father. He has disgraced him. Proverbs 28:7 says, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Proverbs 19:26 says, "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." So this son comes utter devaluing his father. "You're worth nothing to me. I wish you were dead. Your life is simply hindering me from living the life I want to live." Disregarded him, all that his father had given him, all the counsel, all the upbringing, all the spiritual instruction, out the window, complete disregard. He dispossesses him. "Not only am I going to rebel, but I'm going to do it at your expense. I want a third of your property and your possessions." Then he disgraced him with the lifestyle that he lived when he left. His rebellion was selfish. He devalued his father. He disregarded him. He dispossessed him. He disgraced him. And again, all this pictures how unbelievers treat God the Father. The picture is of a sinner who wants to escape out from under God's authority, so he'll do anything to divorce himself from God. In 1966, Time magazine had a cover article that said, "God, or is God dead?" And the article explored this notion because the society at that time was seeking to declare God dead. Why? Why would you want to declare God dead? Because in declaring God dead, it means he has no authority over me. Now I'm free to live as my own authority. That's exactly what the sinner does. He'll do anything to divorce himself from God, and for the most part, it's just absolute denial that God exists. So all the evidence out there that there is a creator is explained away. We're going to come up with some other theory or some other notion as to how it all got here, so as to be able to convince ourselves that God is not real, therefore he has no rightful claim on my life, therefore I can live however I want to live. He'll do anything to divorce himself from God and chooses rather to live as if God is dead. So the sinner disregards the obvious reality that God is real, that he is the creator and sustainer of life, and that thankfulness and loyalty is due him. And that's why in those long lists of sins that you see in the New Testament, I mean, you see severe sins listed, and always thrown right in there is unthankfulness. Why unthankfulness? Because that's the mark of an unbeliever. Their whole life is marked by an unthankfulness because they don't recognize that God is the giver and sustainer of life. The sinner is an ingrate. He blasphemes God, again, with the breath that God gives him. The sinner lives a life of rebellion against God. He breaks God's law, and in doing so, he violates the holy character of God. Each and every day lived for the glory of self is a hateful strike at the glory of God. Not only does the sinner cost God glory, but ultimately it cost him his son. Absolutely selfish, unmitigated selfishness. Absolute selfishness on his part. His rebellion was selfish. Next of all, his rebellion was sensual. It was sensual. Why does he want to rebel? This is the saddest part, I think. This man's rebellion was there. The reason behind his rebellion was simply that he wanted to satisfy and indulge his own passions. That's it. Not because his father had offended him. Again, not because it was abusive or he was mistreated or he was neglected. That had nothing to do with it. He had the best of the best when it comes to his upbringing. That has nothing to do with his rebellion. What it comes down to is simply that I want to indulge myself. I want the freedom of indulgence. I want the exhilaration of independence. That's what I want. I just want to go, and whatever I want to do, I want to do it whenever I want to do it. And that's it. That's the whole notion here. I just want to go and indulge my senses. He wanted to live a life where he could do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. He wanted to live like an animal, out from any spiritual or moral or social obligation. It's exactly what every unbeliever does. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, just as this young man didn't honor his father as his father, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." That's just the satisfaction of all their senses and their passions. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." He's saying they wanted to serve themselves. They wanted to indulge the creature. They didn't want to glorify the Creator. So what did they do? They just pretended like God didn't exist. Now, there's no God in heaven. We'll make our own gods. So they made them out of wood and they made them out of stone. And they said, "These are our gods. These gods, not only they don't care how we live morally." So they made their own gods. And in doing so, they felt like they had excused themselves from any obligation to God the Father. And they just lived a life satisfying their own flesh. And that's what we see all around us today. Peter described false teachers who had rebelled against the truth of God, and he described them this way in 2 Peter 2:12. He said they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, people living like animals. So we eat when we eat what we want, we have sex when we want, with who we want, whenever we want. Anything I can do to just satisfy my sensual desires, and that's how life is lived. That's what this young man wanted to do. All of this rebellion just so that he could go and satisfy his flesh. For a young man brought up in a godly home with a loving father and a religious culture. He's brought up in a godly home with a loving father and a religious culture. You've got to overcome some hurdles before you can go out into such reprobate rebellion. I mean, there's a lot of hurdles you've got to overcome. You have to, first of all, you have to completely disregard any parental advice you've ever received. Right? You know this if you have teenagers. You give them the advice and you try to instruct them and say, you don't want to do this and you don't want to go down that road and there's going to be consequences there. And this young man has to disregard all of that. Not only that, but he has to reject all social obligation. There's a lot of pressure on a son to stay faithful to his father and to serve his father and to honor his father and to wait for the inheritance. There's a lot of social obligation there that this young man completely disregarded. Of course, all the spiritual instruction and even just the moral accountability. Who's going to live this life of moral reprobation? I mean, who else is going to know about it really his conscience towards God? But he's going to disregard all of this. Parental advice, social obligation, spiritual instruction, moral accountability. He's got to blow through all of those things. He's got to jump all of those hurdles before he can get to this life of rebellion. And he does it. How does he do it? Well, verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. That means he liquidated all the property and possessions he had. He liquidated it, gathered that cash, and then he was out of there. He gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. Well, that's one way to do this. Parental advice. Dad's out of sight. He's out of mind. I can avoid any sense of violating his advice by just pretending like he doesn't exist, going off to a far country. Social obligation. Well, it says he went to a far country, and we know it's a Gentile nation, as we see later on. So the social obligations are completely different. Spiritual instruction. Again, he's removed himself from the spiritual community that he was a part of. Moral accountability, again, he's off in a far country where the practices, the things he's going to take part in, were commonplace, and he's just going to become part of that culture. Goes off to a far country. We have a word for that in our culture. It's called sending your kids to college, right? Not really, but some of them treat it that way. Parental advice, social obligation, spiritual instruction, moral accountability, he can avoid all those. He moves to a far country, and it says there he squandered his property in reckless living. He squandered his property in reckless living. So in a distant country, no obligation, no accountability, no watchful eyes, liquidates all he has, and there he goes, squanders it. That means wastefully scattered it. You think about somebody just throwing money away. Just wastefully scatters it. It's a reckless living that's extravagant or wasteful. He buys the best of the best for a time, and he gets whatever he wants whenever he wants it, and he just wastes his money, squanders it. He has a willingness to shirk all social and familial moral obligations so he can indulge his body with food and sex and just all the thrills of a rebel. His rebellion was selfish, and his rebellion was sensual. And number three, his rebellion was short-sighted. He was short-sighted, as all rebellion is. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a third of his father's estate, his father was a fairly wealthy man because he had servants, he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Oh, he didn't plan for that. Not at all. He's short-sighted. He rejects all the spiritual instruction, moral restraint, all the benefits he had growing up in a God-fearing home, throws it all away with temporal, sensual indulgence. Incredibly short-sighted. He didn't consider that material possessions are temporary. He's relying upon his material things for a time. He didn't consider that they are temporary and that they're going to run out. So he spent everything. He didn't save anything. No, he spent everything. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist when your eyes light on it." When your eyes gaze upon wealth, it says, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You say, well, that's what happens to your bank account. Your money's sprouting wings. Right? Just to fly right out of your account. This young man didn't have enough foresight to realize that material goods, material possessions are temporary. And he spends it all. It's all gone. This is all gone, and he finds himself in a famine. He also didn't consider that earthly circumstances are volatile. He didn't plan on a famine. We could have abundance today and famine tomorrow. You got to plan. You got to have foresight. He didn't consider that. He also didn't consider that fleshly satisfactions are fleeting. What you think is going to satisfy when it comes to your flesh is not going to satisfy. The flesh is like a furnace. The more you feed it, the bigger the flame gets, and the more fuel it requires to be sustained. So Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." This is also vanity. The more you get, the more you want. That's the nature of the flesh. This young man didn't count on that. He didn't consider in his short-sightedness that material possessions are temporary and that earthly circumstances are volatile, that fleshly satisfactions are fleeting. And probably the biggest thing here, and you just see the spiritual immaturity here, and really the lack of logic. He knows, ultimately, he's rebelling against God. Because later on, he says to his father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And the word heaven there is, the Jews were not quick to speak the name of God, so they would use phrases like that. I sinned against heaven. He means he sinned against God. He knows he's also rebelling against God. See, he might have been able to escape the social obligation and parental advice and the moral. He might have been able to escape all of that by going to a far country. But what could he not escape by going to a far country? He should have learned a lesson from Jonah. I know what I'll do. I'll get on this ship and I will flee from God. Because God will never think to look on the water. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. God sees everything. You cannot escape God's eyes. You can escape your father's eyes. You can escape your social responsibilities. You can get away from your family. You can move to a far country. But ultimately, God is sovereign and he is in control. And as we rebel against him, he has his ways of bringing us back. The young man didn't consider that. Material possessions are temporary and earthly circumstances are volatile and fleshly satisfactions are fleeting and divine control is inescapable. But ultimately, it all catches up with him. His rebellion was selfish and sensual and short-sighted. And lastly, it was self-destructive. Look in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, how do we know that this is not a Jewish, a nice, godly Jewish community? Because they're feeding pigs. Jews don't have anything to do with pigs. You don't touch pigs. You don't herd pigs. You don't eat pigs. You don't have anything to do with pigs. Here's this nice Jewish boy raised up in a godly home, and now he hires himself out as a servant to feed pigs. The Bible tells us clearly in the Old Testament that pigs were of the unclean animals that the Jews would have nothing to do with. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is pretty close to what we could call rock bottom. He gets to the place, he sells everything he has, he indulges his flesh, he has that time of rebellion where he's just fulfilling his passions, runs out of money, a famine comes, and now selling himself as a servant. Sells himself as a servant. Sells himself as a servant to a Gentile. Sells himself as a servant to a Gentile where he's going to be feeding pigs. As a Jew, not only that, but he sells himself as a servant to a Gentile feeding pigs, and he looks at the pigs, and he wishes he could eat what they are eating. Have you ever seen what they feed pigs? They call it slop for a reason. It's not fit for human consumption. So he looks and he sees the pods, the carob bean, the husk, the leftovers here. He sees it, I wish I could have some of that. Now, if he was a Gentile, he'd look at the pig and he'd think, bacon. But that's not what he was thinking. They don't eat pigs. So he's looking at what the pigs were eating, and he said, I want some of that. His money was dried up. His means of self-indulgence was gone. He finds himself destitute and impoverished and starving and ashamed. Think about Christ's audience at this moment. Those self-righteous Pharisees who are listening to this parable. In their mind, Christ could not have said anything to make this man seem any more destitute and shameful than what he has just done. Here he is in a pigsty in a Gentile nation, starving. He probably smelled like the pigs. He didn't have anything to his name at this point, desiring to at least be able to eat what the pigs are eating. They would have been astonished and shocked, and they would have been thinking about this man with disgust. But you know, ironically, for the rebel, who has a hard heart and is determined to turn against God the Father, in this man's life, at that time, this was the best place he could be. Why? Because sometimes God has to take us to the end of ourselves. It says there in verse 17, but when he came to himself, when he finally got some sense in his head, sometimes God has to bring us to the time where we're lying in a pigsty, longing to eat what the pigs ate before we realize how silly and stupid and self-destructive and short-sighted our rebellion is. That's exactly where this young man was, and it's exactly where he had to be before he came out of his rebellion. This means the means for his rebellion had run dry. He was forced out of the high that he had been experienced of self-indulgence. He was shaken to his core by the dire circumstances he found himself in. He had no escape. He had nobody to help him. He had hit rock bottom. That's exactly where he needed to be if he would repent. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, those aren't his servants in the home, those are his day laborers. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? My dad's day laborers are faring far better than I am. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And there's nothing in this parable to indicate that was anything less than absolute, genuine, heartfelt, spiritual brokenness in this young man's life. He knows that he has nothing to offer his father. He could go to his father and ask his father to care for him, to pay him, but he says, I cannot lay claim to anything as a son. All that was due to me as a son, I have gotten and I have squandered. He no longer has any rightful claim to anything as a son before his father. So he comes to his father and says, just hire me as a servant, just like one of your other day laborers. This man is stubborn. Man is stubborn in general. I want you to think about something. You see the trajectory. You see where this is going. This story has a happy ending. I want you to think about something, because some people who find themselves in the bottom of the pigsty, and you look at them and say, wow, that is it. That is rock bottom. They're going to repent and they're going to turn their life around now. You would be shocked and amazed at how many people would desire to hang on to their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness and their desire to rebel against God will stay in the pigsty. They'll stay in that life situation with hardness of heart because they're still refusing and resisting God. And they'll continue down that road of self-destruction just so that they can maintain the ability to satisfy their own passions out from under God's authority. There's a man in the Old Testament that's a clear example of this. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh. Moses has come representing God, saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh resists and he hardens his heart. And all these plagues come into Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh seems to relent and says, it's enough. The judgment is enough. I will let your people go. And in Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Wow, that sounds like great repentance, doesn't it? God has taken Pharaoh to the end of himself. He's broken Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to let the people go. He says, plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And you know the rest of the story. As soon as the judgment relented, Pharaoh went back to his hard-heartedness and refused to let the people go. And ultimately, Pharaoh was judged by God through death. Sinners are hard-hearted. And there are some who come to a place where you think it's rock bottom. How can they endure any more? But they're so rebellious that they continue in their sin. And what you see sometimes, you see little windows of repentance. A little bit of repentance. Lord, forgive me. It's too much, Lord. The judgment is too much. The self-destruction is too much. The consequences of my sin is too much. Please forgive me. And you see that there's a little glimmer of hope there. And as soon as their life seems to look kind of okay and the judgment has been lifted, they go right back to it. That's the nature of the sinful heart. Pharaoh immediately returned to his hardened state and he rejected God. But sometimes God brings men and women to a place of absolute rock bottom, a place which leads to genuine repentance. And let me tell you, to characterize the heart of this young man while he's there watching these pigs, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's that brokenness of spirit is what he's describing. This young man had to go through all of this before his spirit was broken, before he could get where Jesus said he had to be in order to be blessed. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering, and thirsting. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I'm the bread, and I am the water. You know who comes to Christ? Those who know that they're starving and in need. Those who are famished, those who are thirsty, those who say, I have no other means to satisfy myself, I must come to Christ. That's where this young man found himself. So when he, by divine providence, comes to realize all of this, he comes to the end of himself. Now, the saddest thing about all this, and in closing here, this young man had all spiritual privilege. He had social standing, he had a loving father, he had received spiritual instruction, he had all of this. He had the parental advice, he had the parental counsel, he had a father who loved him. He could have avoided it all simply by submitting to his father, but he did not. And what he decided was that he had to go and experience life for himself. And he did experience life, and experience sin, and experience the consequences of sin. If he chose to love and obey his father, instead of rejecting his father, had he done that, instead of rejecting his father and embarking on a life of self-destruction, had he done that, had he stayed faithful to his father, he would have experienced all the blessings of a faithful life to God. But instead, he had to go through such turmoil, such self-destruction. He could have avoided it all, but he didn't. And that's what's so shameful in all of this. Let's not forget that this parable, not only is it a spiritual lesson, we're going to apply this and apply it spiritually, but even within the parable, there's a spiritual component. Because it says of the young man that he rebelled also against God. So, the overarching theme then is as sinners. This characterizes our rebellion against God, the Father, in selfishness, sensual rebellion, short-sightedness, self-destructive rebellion. That's us as sinners before salvation. But as we're going to see next week and the week after, we see the response to somebody who's living that. Somebody who's lived that life and come to a place of repentance, how does the Father respond to them? And then how do we respond to how the Father responds to them? Let's remember this morning that we have all come from a place where we have been rebels against God. We have all come from a place where we have been rebels against God. Nobody is born a Christian. We've all rebelled against God. We've all been sinners. We have all been worthy of His judgment. But by His grace, He's brought us to a place where we have repented of our sin and we receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And as we're going to see next week, God gives His love lavishly. He's a gracious Father who forgives upon repentance. And if you're a believer this morning, you've experienced that. If you're not a believer this morning, I want you to think about this. Think about the depths of the life of this young man. How far he had gone, the nature of his rebellion, yet when he comes back to his father, the father forgives, and he forgives freely. He rehearses a speech and says, I'm going to go to my father and say, hey, father, I've sinned against you, hire me as a servant. The father didn't even let him finish his speech that he had been working on. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and he meant to say, hire me as a servant, but his father cut him off. And he cut him off and said, servants, go get him a robe and get him a ring and get him shoes and kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate. It doesn't matter the depths of sin that you found yourself in. It doesn't matter how far you rebelled against God. It doesn't matter how long you've rebelled against Him. It doesn't matter if you come with repentance. God the Father will pour His love out upon you without restraint. That's the message here. And ultimately, those who are listening to the parable, those Pharisees, are hearing God's heart for the repentant sinner. And Christ is teaching them that lesson. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, this is a wonderful parable, and Lord, it's so encouraging to know that no matter how far somebody has fallen, no matter how far somebody has gone, whether one who is a sinner who has nothing to do with church or religion, or whether it be somebody who has been exposed to Christianity and maybe has claimed salvation and has gone off into such rebellion. It doesn't matter the depths of rebellion if there's genuine repentance. And Lord, we know that when one chooses to turn from their sin, when one chooses to come to you and to serve you and to seek your forgiveness, you do not withhold forgiveness. You do not withhold love, Lord, but you pour it out, and you pour it out bountifully, Lord, above anything that we could ever ask or think. This young man came with a contentment to be even just hired as a servant, but instead he was fully restored as a son. He was given abundant blessing. He was honored and he was celebrated because of his repentance. And Lord, we know that you do the same thing for us. Lord, we are absolutely unworthy to be called your children. We come to you with nothing to offer. We don't deserve any standing before you. Yet, Lord, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and trust Christ as Savior and Lord, you look at Christ's righteousness and you bless us and you give us eternal life and you give us blessing upon blessing, which we do not deserve. Lord, we thank you for this. Now, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's not yet a Christian, they have not turned from sin and rebellion. Maybe they look at this young man and think, well, I've never gone into a life that's so depraved as that young man. Lord, help us to understand that we're all sinners. We're all separate from you. That we must submit to you and to your authority and live for your glory. So if there's anybody who's not a believer, I pray that they give their lives over to you, that they would seek to live for Christ, to follow him, to be faithful to you. And that, Lord, you would receive their repentance as they turn from their sin, and that you would bless them and save them and pour all spiritual blessings out upon them in the name of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. And again, we pray you bless us as we continue the study of this parable in the next few weeks. And Lord, ultimately, we pray that you be glorified through it as we celebrate your lavish love on repentant sinners. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.